Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of gathering here. The objective is to study your word and let it speak to us for application into the lives that we now confront in the hostile environment of the devil's world. It is our prayer that what we do here this week would enlighten us regarding our duties in the face of Cosmos Diabolicus and all of its exigencies. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The subtitle of the whirlwind study is The Four-Generation Curse. And I want to go to Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, and note for you there the first appearance of the four-generation curse concept. It reads this way in verses 4 and 5, "You shall not construct out of existing materials any idol or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not cause yourself to bow down to them nor cause yourself to receive enslavement to them. For I, the Lord your God, permit no rival, punishing the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, down to the third and fourth generations of them that hate me." And then Hosea 8:7, "They sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind." Let's have an introduction to this. Some background on the history of Israel and some of the decisions that were made by the population of the Israelites in association with those who were ruling the country. Judah suffered the fourth and fifth cycles of discipline under Nebuchadnezzar II. That was from circa 630 to 562 B.C. is when he ruled as king of Babylon. His invasions began in 606 B.C. and terminated with the Jews being expelled from the land in 586. Following the initial attack on Judah, Nebuchadnezzar took a number of POWs back to Babylon, including about 50 young men from the tribe of Judah. Now that occurred circa 604 B.C. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Michael, and Azariah. To deprogram them away from the spiritual culture of Israel, Nebuchadnezzar assigned to each of them a name from among the gods of the Chaldean pantheon: Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, respectively. Now, don't turn the page. I hear that fluttering. This is not a bedtime story, okay? What I want to point out to you is when these kids were taken, they were in their late teens, most probably. When they were taken, there were about 50 of them. We know the names of four of them, whose names were changed on purpose. It's a propaganda program that Nebuchadnezzar had envisioned in order to incorporate these guys into his culture and ultimately into his government. Daniel rose to the third highest position in the land, ultimately. But when they get over there, he is going to challenge them to begin to absorb that culture. And it had to do, first of all, that is noted, that they were going to be offered meat that was sacrificed to idols. The Mosaic law forbids this, and they refuse to eat. And so a principle arises that you're to be inflexible with regard to the essentials, but flexible with regard to the non-essentials. It was an essential concept as far as these boys were concerned, and they were correct. And they stood fast against that, and therefore they won that battle. Ultimately, because they were able to orient and adjust to their circumstance through doctrine, they were able to stay alive and ultimately do great things for the Lord. Daniel especially, and you, of course, you know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fourth man in the fire, and the songs written about that. But it's important for you to understand why they were there. Judah had suffered the fifth cycle of discipline because of the four-generation curse. And we're going to see how that plays out as we move along. I want you to note Jeremiah 25:11 at the bottom of the page as a footnote. Here's how that verse reads. And this is a prophecy by Jeremiah. "This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then a footnote from the Scofield Bible. This is the 2005 edition of the NASB version. It's written there that the 70 years are considered by some to be a round number. Others find the number to be exact, counting from 604 B.C., the first deportation beginning in Jehoiakim's reign, whereas the second was in 597 B.C. in Kanoya or Jehoiachin's reign, and lastly in Zedekiah's reign in 586 B.C. And this all went down to 535 B.C. when the exiles returned to the land under the decree of Cyrus, and that totaled 70 years. Now you can turn. It is important to get some background on the political leadership of the southern kingdom before and after the births of these four young men and their fellow deportees. First of all, Hezekiah. He reigned from 716 to 687 B.C., and receive the following king evaluation report. In our military and certain branches, I'm not sure if this goes on all of them, but I suspect they do. You have officer evaluation report. It's done systematically. And so I borrowed from that to see how these kings play out in the evaluation of the Word of God. And so you have Hezekiah. He reigned, as noted here, 716 to 687. Here is his king evaluation report. In 2 Kings 18:3, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Note that he is evaluated by David. David is considered to be the summum bonum of all of these kings, and therefore they're evaluated on how he conducted himself as the king of Israel. And so he did right in the sight of the Lord, as did his father David. Then we move to Manasseh, 687 to 642. His KER is in 2 Kings 21:2. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. So that's not very good. Then we move to Josiah, 640 to 608. Listen to his KER. 2 Kings 22, verse 2. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. That's a very important passage. It says he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David. See, David is the one by whom others are judged. So he was the ultimate, he was the initial and the ultimate one that was drawn from his activities, his decision making, his leadership. That's how the Holy Spirit evaluates for us here. And you need to note this, that even though Josiah received an excellent KER, his reign took place during the time of continued spiritual decline among the people of the southern kingdom. Listen to what that is saying. It says you can have excellent political leadership, but their efforts are ineffectual if the people have lost the thought. So if you think something's going to happen in 2016 to fix things, you have lost your mind. It's the thought of the people that put the Dufi in office. Dufi that you know well are trying to run this country today are put there by people who cannot think. And were we back 50 years ago, they wouldn't stand a prayer of getting elected dog catcher in this country. So keep that in mind. And what is the solution then to a nation in decline? It is the thought of the people. And you've gathered here in this place to hear the communication of the Word of God and to absorb that into your souls, to utilize an application. I don't know how many it takes, but every living soul that's a believer in Jesus Christ can be a part in bringing this country away from the brink. And it means studying the Word of God, doing your duty as an ambassador for Christ and as a priest for Christ. Those are your two duties. And sit down. Shut up, and as Rick Hughes says, fake it till you make it. Now listen to this. We continue with Josiah. 2 Kings 23:25 through 27. Before him, before Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his mind according to all the laws of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Now, I want you to note within that verse we have the Shema. And we'll note the Shema later in our study. But that is the ultimate prayer of the Israelites down to this day. They have a song where the lyrics of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 are put to music. And if you ever go to a synagogue, you're going to hear that song and played, and then they recite it. If you have Jewish relatives or friends and you're ever in a synagogue, try to pay attention to that. But I want to quote to you the passage. This is Josiah faithfully following the mandates of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, that Shema Yisrael, HaShemahim HaAretz. We have, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is the uniquely born one. Verse 5, listen to how this is phrased in the New American Standard. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. You see that in the middle of verse 25. So that is telling us that Josiah followed those mandates and the ultimate prayer of Israel right down to the last jot and tittle. But what happened in Israel during his reign? A continuous downfall, a downward spiral that led to it being overthrown by the Chaldeans. Verse 26, however, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah, because all the provocations with which Manasseh provoked him. Now, Manasseh is the guy that reigned before Josiah. So, okay, we've got bad leadership, and somebody that's really good could potentially follow our current guy in office. Follow that? And he will be straight as an arrow, have good ideas, good concepts, good suggestions, etc. What good will it do? That's what you're to gather from this. The Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, the temple of which I said, my name shall be there. He is going to bring it all down to rubble. And the guy that's going to do it for him is the predator nation Chaldea under Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Principle here, good political leadership cannot override the degeneracy of the people. Number four is Jehoiakim, 608 to 597. His KER is in 2 Kings 23:37. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Jehoiachin ruled a partial year, 597 KER. He's also known as Kaniah. 2 Kings 24:9, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all his fathers had done. Finally, Zedekiah, 597 to 586, KER, 2 Kings 24:19, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. Now, who is the winner here as far as behaving himself? That's Josiah, and we can also throw Hezekiah in there. After that, we've got bad guys running the show. And the people were so far down the tubes in their ability to think that no matter whether it was good or poor leadership, the four-generation curse was in effect and there was nothing that could turn it around because it had to do with the thought of the people, not the thought of the leadership. Now, following the generation under Hezekiah, there was a return to idolatry. Each subsequent generation, beginning with the reign of Manasseh, violated the first two commandments. The first one is mental idolatry. There is no other God beyond me. That nails it down. You have a lot of small g gods, like the Chaldean pantheon. And you can have a large A god, the moon god. No one beyond me. And so that, if you deviate from that, if you try and construct in your mind another invisible entity that you call God beyond the one exposed in this Deuteronomy passage and the one that is exposed in this Exodus passage, you have it in both places, then you've got mental idolatry. Then the second one takes up overt idolatry, and that is where the four-generation curse is found. So the second generation continued the apostasy under Josiah, although he made every effort to destroy the outward manifestations of its idolatry. So he was big on getting rid of the idols, but he couldn't do anything about the thinking of the people. So a principle emerges here. Once apostasy infests the souls of a majority of the people, political solutions are no longer effective in restoring order. It's all in the thinking of the people. And you can have great leadership, but they cannot go into the souls of individuals and hit a switch and cause them to go from negative to positive. Leadership can only inspire and encourage. It cannot manipulate volition. Volition is left free to make choices, and that is the first divine institution. And people have a right to be wrong. And so we're in a country where a lot of people are making wrong decisions, but they have a right to do that. They have free will. You're saying, well, it's not right that they're making these wrong decisions. Well, okay. What are you going to do about that? Anybody do anything about it? You have any control over this? Except for one person at a time. You have children? Grandchildren? I was even told, somebody here told me they had a great-grandchild. So they lived a pretty good while if you did that. How do people live that long? But the assault today, forget the old people who know stuff. We're going to call those people out. Okay, don't be getting cancer after 75. We're not treating that. Oh, it's in the 2,700 pages, that what I just said. The children are daily being propagandized in the federal schools, and they're being belched out into the citizenry every year at age 18, able to vote. I don't know what to say to you. You got kids in the public schools where they're being propagandized. If they want to turn against you, they will kill you where you stand. It's in the Scripture. They may not kill you dead, but they'll break your heart 18 years from now. If you're alive, of course. Maybe too old. I've got a grandson who's 11. Down in Alabama, we say 11. He'll be 11 in December. And can I live 7 more years and see him reach maturity, legal-wise? How about 21? How old will I be then? I'll probably be dead by then. My goal is to live long enough to see him graduate from the University of Alabama. That's what I'm shooting for that. The third generation continued Second Commandment violations until the reign of King Jehoiakim, another evil K-E-R. The fourth generation suffered the fourth cycle of discipline early in Jehoiakim's reign and the fifth cycle under King Zedekiah, 586. Nebuchadnezzar's three deportations of Israeli hostages fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 25:11, quoted in the footnote above, and Daniel confirmed the prophecy in his prayer recorded in Daniel 9, verses 1 and following. You know, I mentioned Ryan going to Alabama, and Andy, my granddaughter, she's 9, playing softball and turns out to be pretty good at it. Well, a couple of years ago, Alabama won the ladies' division of softball playing. And so I made the bold statement, maybe Andy can play softball over at Tuscaloosa. And Shannon, who graduated over there, she said, she's not going near that place. I said, my Lord, why not? She said, I've been there and I know what goes on there. And then she went on to say, it's the same everywhere you go. Every college and university you send your children to, there's nothing but a pervert production operation there. Why would that be so? Because they're training them to think that way from kindergarten on. I'm not making this up. They're breeding perverts. And who are the perverts? Kids that have no doctrinal or standards or establishment background. Their parents didn't know any better, I guess. They are part of, the second generation problem. These kids going through the mill now, third generation, they're dumb as post when it comes to how to behave yourself. So when's the fourth generation? We're right on the verge, aren't we? loss of thought. Well, let's look at Daniel. Daniel 9:1, in the first year of Darius, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. We need to note here the time frame for this passage is 539 B.C. Consequently, Daniel has been in captivity for 67 years, which makes him about 83 years of age at the time. Verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah 29:11, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Daniel confesses to God the reason the captivity occurred. So here was a little background on the why for us here. Verse 5, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and your ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to your kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which you've driven them, that's a diaspora, became their because their unfruitful deeds which they have committed against you. See, all of the unfruitful deeds that are being committed are against God. Now, does he let this pass? It appears to us he's letting it pass. Because nobody's dropped dead yet. Nobody screamed, oh, God, quit this. Nobody. Why is that? Well, I want you to remember back to last year's Bible conference here. Causes, conditions, successions, and relations. He's building a case. And when it gets to a certain point that only he knows, then all hell will break loose, and people are going to figure out that maybe all these wonderful ideas they had of nirvana are not playing out the way they planned. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we've sinned against you. It's going on constantly, all day long, every day in this country. All right, and I would like to give a footnote to that. Everybody sins every day in this country. Been going on since Eden, okay? But the level of iniquity, as it's phrased here in this passage, is intensifying, and the number of people habitually involved is increasing to the point to where you have a large body of our population who are thinking in the cosmic systems. Arrogance and hatred. There are people out there who hate you. They don't know you. They don't know your name. But if they did know you and know your name, they would say to you, hey, Fred, I hate you. And you'd say, well, why, for Pete's sakes? Because you are a Christian and you follow the Bible and you believe this, that, and the other thing that are intolerant. And that is the scarlet letter of our day, to be intolerant. It's not intolerance, it is discernment of wrongdoing. Now, you can't change the way people think if you don't have authority over them, so you can rule your children, but everybody else gets to do what they want to do unless they break the law, and then you have to bring the police in. You don't lock and load on them. But you cannot change what is going on regarding the loss of thought in this country. You can change the way you think. You can influence others by your behavior and your lifestyle. You can evangelize the lost in one-on-one evangelism, encourage people to take up a study of the Word of God in order to increase their inventory of ideas, but their volition will decide yea or nay. The only thing you can control is the way you think. Think the Word of God. He will honor His Word wherever it is found, including in your soul. And that's all you can do. As Daniel continues his recitation of Israel's indictment, he references the penalty clause of the second commandment in Daniel 9:11. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. It's written in the law of God. That's second commandment penalty clause. Daniel's prayer is that God would remember the prophecy of Jeremiah and bring the captivity to an end on schedule. In other words, what Daniel is looking at is Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years of deportation. And at the end of the 70, they need to get to go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the city and the temple, etc. That's what he's seeing on the agenda. And the dynasty of the Neo-Babylonian Empire fell at the hands of the Medes and the Persians in 539 B.C., and it's recorded in Daniel 5, the famous handwriting on the wall passage in Daniel 5, verses 5 through 31. I brought an old visual I used down here a few years ago to show you the handwriting on the wall. It's to your left in your binders, cattywampus although. And we see there, Menye, Menye, Tekel, you foreseen. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. We can break down the passage, and the gold letters you see in the Hebrew, they're translated Menye, Menye, and God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it, verse 26. In the blue, you have Tekel, you have been weighed in the scales and found deficient, verse 27. And then in the green, you have the word Euphorsin, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians, verse 28. Now that is a fifth cycle for the Chaldean people, and therefore the Medes and the Persians have taken over. This is what Daniel recites, the experience that he had being called in to interpret the handwriting on the wall. This is the interpretation of the message, Menye, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. He's speaking directly to King Belshazzar, who is the one in charge for the next few minutes. Daniel 5:27, to Kael, you have been weighed in the scales and found deficient. Verse 28, Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and to the Persians. And so he ends by noting in verse 31, and so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about age 62. At about age 62. Now, a little explanation now on who's running that outfit. Belshazzar's gone, so let's take a look at Darius the Mede, who was one of the two generals who conquered Babylon. If you want to know more detail about this particular incident, then go to the colonel's book, Daniel chapters 1 through 6, and note the increment on Daniel 5. A lot of information there if you're interested. What we want to note here is about these two guys that are running the show at this point. Darius the Mede was one of two generals who conquered Babylon. The Persian leader was Cyrus the Great. It was agreed that Cyrus would be the king of the new Persian Empire, but that Darius would serve as de facto king in the absence of Cyrus. And Cyrus continued with other military exploits while Darius remained in Babylon to coordinate this new government. And all of this is noted in Daniel 6. We'll note verses 1 and 2. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps, those are governors, over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom. And then in verse 2a, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one. That parenthetical is in the scriptures, indicating that there are three here, and then the Holy Spirit puts in a parenthetical, Daniel is one of these, that these satraps might be accountable to them. So Daniel is at least third in the kingdom as far as governmental authority is concerned, under Cyrus, of course. So Daniel's prayer was acted on immediately, although under the aegis of Cyrus the Great. So what is Daniel's prayer? Is Jeremiah's prophecy going to be fulfilled at the end of the 70th year? And so prophecies come true if they're really a prophecy. So he's banking on that. He has great confidence that that's going to occur. So he's inquiring, are we on schedule here? Ezra 1, verses 1 and 2. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. At this time, the Jews considered Zerubbabel to be their king in exile. Similar to our four heroes, he too had been assigned a Chaldean name, Sheshbazzar. And Sheshbazzar is noted in verses 8 and 11 of this passage. That, of course, is Zerubbabel. In verse 8, he is said to be the prince of Judah, meaning Darius had appointed him governor over the province of Judah. Then we can go to Ezra chapter 2, verses 1 through 67. This documents those selected to return to Judah and begin the restoration of the city and the temple. So there's a restoration period that will go on that will ultimately allow the Jews to go back. But we need to note something. As far as God is concerned, Judah could not function as a client nation again until the temple was completed and his ritual plan resumed through the Levitical priesthood. So there's a construction process that has to go on. You got to build the walls, remember. You got to have somehow to defend yourselves. And then as they're protected there, they rebuild the temple and so on. So it was a process. And this was allowed to go on by Cyrus, and they took advantage of that and went and did it. And they reestablished themselves as a client nation. Now, the problem that emerges here is that they resume the study of the Word. Recently, we did a study on how the Jews developed their oral law that the Lord had to deal with during the incarnation. Remember, they're Jews, and all Jews are geniuses. They're very smart people, and that's how they're able to survive, is because there's that wiring that went on when the Lord rewired Abraham, and you wind up with this whole new race called the Jew. I once mentioned that concept to a friend of mine in Alabama, and she piped up and said, well, I've got this Jewish friend, she's dumb as a post. And I said, well, that just means there's too many Gentiles in that woodpile. So if you got enough Jew genes, you are genius. So the problem with genius is that they think that they can reconstruct things and have things laid out just a little simpler and easier to understand, and God can do it. And that's what the priesthood wound up getting involved in. And so you have the development of this oral law that passed down over the centuries, and when the Lord arrives on the scene, and the Pharisees and the scribes, the guys over the Sanhedrin, they begin to follow him around and ask him questions. Why do you allow this to go on? Why do you allow that to go on? Well, it had to do with the oral law. And all nitpicking legalistic things, it had nothing to do with the Mosaic law. You all know that. But the whole idea here is where does all of this get started? Well, they had to regroup and see if they could reestablish their spiritual life, which is the ritual plan of God. And from all of this emerged this oral law. And it was not reduced to writing until after the incarnation. And you have the Talmud as a result of that. And the Talmud has many subparts, like the Gemara and so on, and which is a commentary. See, the Talmud's a commentary on the Mosaic law. Okay, so the Gemara is a commentary on the Talmud. See, you have this, oh, what do we mean by that? I don't know. Let's get together. Here's what we mean. Paragraph 79. So the Lord had to deal with that. His mission was to fulfill the Mosaic law. And what he was running into were people who were saying, you're not fulfilling the oral law, and we don't think that's right. And he said, you are stressing the writings and the thinking of men rather than the Word of God. And that sets them back because they have to think through that. But I think it's important to realize, and I honestly believe this to be true. About 4 years ago, I guess it was, I did a study on the life of Christ from the point of his virgin birth up to the resurrection. And there are things called silent years that occur about 17 years worth between the age of 12 up to when he enters his public ministry at around age 30. And you could not be a functional priest until you were 30. And so he is a priest according to the model of Melchizedek, as you know. So there's 17 silent years there. What was he doing during that time? Well, I don't know. That's why they call him silent. But we do know his mission was to execute the Mosaic law in the aegis of under the Holy Spirit in the public ministry that lasted 3 years. So anything that the world came to him with, for example, the Pharisees and the scribes, the Judaizers, all of these people who wanted to attack him verbally or otherwise, he had to have the information to be able to respond properly with a full inventory of ideas regarding the Mosaic law. Jesus Christ was virgin born and had no sin nature, and he was a Jew. So you got the smartest possible neurons going here. You have no sin nature. And he's virgin born, which means there's no Adam's original sin imputed. So this guy, ultimate genius, goes into what at the time of his life, he moves into around age 12 or 13 in the Roman Empire. You would consider to be an adult along in there. So all the neurons are wired. You know, you got a kid that's growing up and he's nice and sweet and amenable, and then he turns 13. Well, everything is plugged in now. And he's got his volition up and running, and he's a card-carrying terrorist at that point. And then you have to deal with that. I submit to you that Jesus Christ, who had no old sin nature, did not experience the typical 13-year-old rebellion, but rather, with every neuron functioning at peak capacity, he began to study the entire Old Testament, and he said to people, "You do not know me unless you know the law and the prophets and the Psalms." Well, in the scrolls of the Old Testament, Psalms opens up the last section. And by that, he meant that last section that Psalms introduces. So you have the prophets and you have the law and you have the Psalms. He was saying, "I have memorized the Old Testament. I know every jot and tittle of it. And therefore, I'm able to keep the Mosaic law and every requirement that is associated with living the life of a Jew. And I'm here to fulfill that." So, as far as God is concerned, Judah could not function as a client nation until the temple was completed and his ritual plan resumed through the Levitical priesthood. So, the ritual plan was resumed, but they did not get the application, especially during the time of our Lord's public ministry. So, many delays plagued the construction of the temple under Zerubbabel. It took the benevolent act of another Darius, this one Darius Hystaspes, whose actions are documented in Ezra chapter 6. Completion of the temple is noted in Ezra 6 verse 15. This temple was completed on the third day of the month, Adar, that's March to us. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius Hystaspes. And that is, you should note there that that's 516 B.C. The 70-year, four-generation curse, which had been imposed on client nation Judah in 586, was finally over. They had paid their dues. Now they get to start over. 70 years. Details of what causes a four-generation curse and how it can be avoided will now become the focus of our study. So that first section has to do with the historical background that is needed to see what happens when you deviate from these spiritual commandments that open up the Ten Commandments. The first four have to do with spiritual function and modus operandi. I look on the fifth commandment is a hinge commandment that connects the spiritual with the establishment. And then the last five are establishment concepts. If you can't pass down the knowledge, and that's what the Shema does, if you keep reading the Shema on past verse 5 to verses 6 and 7, it says you're to teach this to your children when you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, when you walk along the road, and when you sit down in your house. Teach doctrine to your children. And when you do that, they will carry it into the next generation, and then they will do so likewise to their children. That's the concept behind the Shema. And people who do not do that are going to ultimately find that their children are going to be rebellious. They do not have an orientation to truth. They therefore deviate under the dictates of their sinful nature and what society informs them is a legitimate behavior pattern. So, let's take a look at this. The next section is biblical documentation of the curse. The second commandment introduces the Jews to the four-generation curse and is precisely linked to violation of the first two commandments. If freedom is to be protected in a client nation, the Ten Commandments must be fulfilled in the dispensation of Israel, and all but keeping the Sabbath in the church age. If freedom is to be protected in a client nation, the Ten Commandments must be fulfilled in the dispensation of Israel, and all but keeping the Sabbath in the church age. Now, it puts the onus on whom? Believers. I'm not putting this on the entire population. I want you to understand that. We're putting it on believers. And you therefore can find 9 of the 10 commandments reiterated in the New Testament. And whatever the Old Testament says, we're not necessarily bound to follow unless the New Testament brings it up and says this is also a part of church age function. Well, 9 of them are. And I even contend that the Sabbath is also a part of client nation function. We consider every day the Sabbath. We just pick out Sunday, and they didn't have names of days, by the way. They just picked out the first day of the week we're going to meet. Every day is a Sabbath to us. So in essence, all 10 are found there. Now, many fundamentalists like to refer to the United States as a Christian nation. It is not. Pieces of real estate cannot place its faith in Christ. It is a client nation in which the Christian community is divinely protected by God. The Christian element of a client nation is what holds the client nation together, not the unbelievers within it. We're talking client nation here. Can't be a client nation unless there is a huge Christian element within it, meaning those who believed in Christ as their Savior, and grow in grace. And we'll get into the culture later. I think we have a diagram coming up on culture. We need to go into that. We'll do that shortly. The protection that we've noted is inseparably linked to whether the entire Christian population keeps the 9 commandments. I've left the word Christian out here, and I believe it needed to be put in. I didn't mean everybody. I mean everybody in a client nation who is a believer. It's the responsibility of the believer to keep the 9. Do you think it's okay to worship any god? Well, no, of course. Of course not. You keep the first commandment. Do you think you ought to have idols around? Bric-a-brac. No, you don't have bric-a-brac. Any of you got bric-a-brac in your house? Little statues of people? Women? Idolatry. They've got a place outside of St. Charles proper called the Daniel Boone Home, where Daniel built the place, he and his boys, with their own hands. Nice place you ought to visit if you're up there. And they're trying to reconstruct what they call Boone Village, where in the area of Missouri they'll find a building that was actually constructed in the time that Daniel Boone lived there, and they'll disassemble the thing piece by piece. Lindenwood University sponsors this. They deconstruct that facility, move it down to Boone Village, and then piece it back together exactly the way it was. One of which is Old Peace Chapel. It's a little church. And I've done a couple of weddings in there. And on the wall behind the pulpit are, guess what, the Ten Commandments, except there's only nine. Interesting to me, the second commandment is not there. You say, well, how'd they get ten? Well, they take the number ten and cut it in half to get, yeah. Mm-hmm. So you might ask, who would have thought of that? I'll just let you figure that one out. It must be understood that the commandments were issued to Israel as Article 1 of its constitution. We have seven articles in ours. They had three. Article 2 was the spiritual code. Article 3 was the establishment code. All ten of the commandments, that's Article 1, were given to Israel as its legal guide in accomplishing its duties as a client nation. They were not given to client nations in the church age unless so stated in the New Testament scripture. Now, we've just been over the fact that they were. But you don't assume anything. You ask yourself the question, should we be keeping the Ten Commandments? You say, I guess we should, but how do we know? Well, you read the New Testament and find out nine of the ten are there. Say, well, okay, mark that down. Nine, therefore, there. The first four relate to the spiritual code, while the last six relate to the establishment code. Now, the spiritual code, we've noted, what is the establishment code? Well, you start with what? The family and children. Honor your parents. So what does that mean? Do what they say do. And don't do what they say you shouldn't do. This is orientation to authority. You have the organized humility of the home. Now, God invented the home concept. What is the home? It is a structure of some kind. Some a fancy dance, some not so much, but nevertheless, it's a place where you get in out of the rain. And it's called, that's where I live. And mom and daddy are in there, and they have children. Okay, principle. Do not spawn unless you are willing to guide your children's souls for the next 20 years. Got that? So if you don't plan to do that, don't spawn. That's what's happened in this country far too much. People are spawning hither and yon. And they're introducing into society children with no guidance. So what are we going to do about that? See, you have to ante up just to keep them alive. See, it's not the kids' fault. They can't help it. Somebody spawned and they popped out. You're going to say, what are you going to do about that? We can't have this. Let's do abortions. Well, I firmly believe, I'm convinced of it actually, that the whole abortion idea was cooked up by a bunch of Yankees to control the black population. I didn't make that up. That's where it all started. They didn't know what to do with the black population. Yankees, mind you. And so what did they do? They cooked up the idea and force-fed it to the people called Roe versus Wade. Ultimately, Doe versus Bolton is where the real damage was done a little while later. You say, well, are you opposed to abortion? It's none of my business what women do and doctors advise them to do, okay? That's just none of my business. I assume sometimes that's necessary. I don't know. I'm not a doctor. One thing I am convinced about, though, that partial birth abortion is a non sequitur. It's not partial, and it's not a birth. You take babies who are born, you drill a hole in the base of their skull and drain the brain, and then they die. That's called murder. So you have your own opinions about that. I'm telling you this, that because they say that Fred and Maureen slept together. I want to tell you something. Nothing bad's going to go on when Fred and Maureen are asleep. If they want to sleep together, then have at it. But it's when they are awake, that is when the problem starts. And Fred and Maureen have been steadily getting after it of late. And they're producing children, And then the society has to say, okay, we have to give a helping hand here because Fred's gone. We have no idea where Fred is. And Mama has to stay home with the kids so she can't work. So what are we going to do? We're going to have to ante up. And you say, well, what are we going to do about it? I don't know. We're in the fourth generation curse. So what's going on? How do you fix that? You can't fix it. Well, we're at the point where I want to talk to you about culture, our culture. There's a little diagram there, and I want to explain that to you in a little bit of detail. And so we will do that at 20 past the hour. I'm quitting about 4 minutes early, but this is the place we need to stop in order to pick up at this point at about 20 after. See you then.